Well, I've been gone all week, so this could be a short message. We'll see. Imagine for a moment that we were able to seal this room tight. I'm surprised to see you. I didn't think you were coming. Well, good to see you, Mike. All right. So imagine that we were able to seal this room tight. Every crack filled. Every draft eliminated, nothing seeping in or out. We have this self-contained environment. Doors are locked. Nobody enters. Nobody leaves. Now, I don't know how long it would take in that environment. But if we were to stay in that environment long enough, we would face a significant problem. That at some point, and I'm not sure at what point that would come, but at some point, we would begin to use up the oxygen in the room and have no way to replenish it. And as that were to happen, as the oxygen levels decreased, the carbon dioxide increased, our bodies would start to crave that oxygen. And we would begin to gasp for breath, panting like we had been working strenuously, even if we were just sitting still. And our minds would start to grow fuzzy, and soon we'd start to get dizzy and pass out from that lack of oxygen. And from there, it would be a short journey to death. Because without oxygen, we can't live for long. Hold your breath as long as you possibly can. You've probably done that as a kid. I remember trying to see how long I could hold my breath for. And I'd get to maybe 45 seconds. Maybe you can do better. A minute. Minute and a half. The world record for holding one's breath is 22 minutes and 22 seconds. Which, I cannot believe how someone could do that. But 22 minutes and 22 seconds. So go ahead and try. See how deep into the sermon you can get before you pass out. Just hold your breath from here on out. But at the tail end of your limit, whatever your limit is, 45 seconds, 22 minutes and 22 seconds, or wherever in between there it is, at the tail end of that, just before you can't hold it any longer, imagine what that feels like. That desperation in your lungs for a breath. That slight lightheadedness that begins to dull every other impulse in your body except for that impulse to inhale deeply. Because we are born for oxygen. We need it. And just as sure as that happens to our bodies deprived of oxygen, so the same happens to our souls when they are deprived of hope. As the theologian Emil Brunner said, what oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the soul. Our souls suffocate for lack of hope. The reality is that there are people, plenty of people that we know, who are gasping, struggling with spiritual asthma of sorts, with a constricted airway making it difficult for them to breathe. We are panting, panting with a spiritual counterpart to oxygen deprivation. It's like a hypoxia of the soul. We are oxygen deprived in our souls. And we see it all around us, in depression and despair, in self-destructive behavior, in alcoholism and addictions, in insatiable desires. Every one of us feels it at some level within our own souls. Some may not feel it as acutely, and others may come this morning with a desperation for a breath. Maybe you're at that last moment of holding your breath, desperate for a lungful of hope. And if that's you, then you have come to the right place. Because Easter is a day of hope. what it's all about. An oxygen tank for our souls when we need it. Today is a day for us to breathe deeply of that. But to get there, first we need to feel that need for oxygen. So, for the first part of this message, I just want you to feel the oxygen levels depleting in your soul. Hold your breath as we take this journey. These are people who have left everything to follow, careers that may not have been the most lucrative, but they are known and secure careers. Fishermen mainly, one tax collector. Some were not told, but they all, every one of them, has a history, recorded or not, a backstory of twists and turns that have brought them to this moment when Jesus calls them to follow him. To follow Jesus means to stop following something else. They must leave behind something. And so when Jesus calls Andrew and Peter, Matthew reports, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. They leave behind nets. But it's more than just nets that they leave. This is their financial security, the tool of their trade, the proprietary marks of the family business, their rootedness to the shoreline communities of Galilee. The nets hold more than just fish. They hold their identities, who they are, what they do, where they belong, their sense of place and purpose. And they leave them on the shores to follow Jesus. And that's not just true for Andrew and Peter, who are talked about in this passage. Every one of the 12 has this moment, even if it's not recorded for us in scriptures, they all have this moment when they must leave the familiar to follow him. Wherever their course has taken them up until this point, the 12 converge at this moment, a decision to leave the known and comfortable to follow a man of an uncertain path. And they know this. They know what they have left behind. In response to Jesus saying how hard it is for the wealthy to get into heaven, Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you. Everything." It's easy to put your trust in a substantial nest egg, but Peter and the others, they've let go of that. They've exchanged the known security and the encompassing all we have for the uncertain venture of following you. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And they're baited by hope. Hope that this man is worth leaving everything to follow. Even though what he calls them to sounds like a radical, radical course. And so it's him who tells them that if they are not, or that he is the one who will give them no place to lay their heads in Matthew 8:20. And when a potential recruit asks for a little bit of delay to be able to bury his father, Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." And this is the one who says that if they are not willing to hate their mother and father and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, "You cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on to suggest that if they're not willing to take up their cross, an implement of execution, and follow him, then they are not ready to be his followers. This is a hard, hard route he's laying out for them. A total change in direction, but they are baited by hope. Hope that this crazy level of commitment, it does sound like that, a crazy level of commitment, leaving all to follow will be worth it. And Jesus himself says that it is. that those of us who leave all will find more than enough. So right after that opportunity given, where Jesus tells them how hard it is for an individual who's rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and Peter says that we've left all to follow you, Jesus gives the assurance and says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. In summary, it's worth it. It is worth it to follow him. He doesn't dispute the claim of all that they have left, because certainly they have left a lot, but only tells them that it will not be for nothing, that it will be worth it. That moment when they left their nets on the shoreline, their boats moored to the beach, and whatever else they left behind, that will be the fork in the road that will lead them down a path that will be blessed, will be good, will be for their benefit. Whatever they have left, they will get back so much more. But that was 3 years earlier. And they have followed this teacher from village to village, day after day, listening to his teaching, walking by his side, watching him heal the sick and the lame and the blind, seeing him walk on water and still storms and command demons and feed thousands and stun crowds and silence critics and stump scholars. He has shown them compassion. Compassion for sinners and intolerance for the self-righteous. He's advocated for the most vulnerable people in society and admonished the proud. He's broken ranks with the expected Jewish religiosity and carved a new path, a path that seems altogether refreshing, something different. And they followed on this journey, and this journey has been memorable and meaningful. And for 3 years, their hopes have been fed. There's this growing body of evidence that this man is something special, more than just a man, more than a rabbi, more than a prophet. No one has ever said the kind of words or done the kind of deeds that this man has. He speaks with an authority that has never been seen before. People listen and marvel. Demons listen and shudder. Even the winds and the waves listen and obey. So while many may wonder who this man is, the disciples are beginning to figure it out. Got a little bit behind. Okay, this is what happens when I make these slides when I'm really tired. So this may not track with what I'm saying. I apologize for that. So the disciples are the ones who are understanding who this man is. And Jesus asked the people who people say that he is. The disciples say that there are a lot of different options. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All good options. I mean, nobody's suggesting that he is a sham or a snake oil salesman or just a fake. I mean, they're all saying that he's some sort of good person. But no one is suggesting or making a suggestion that goes quite far enough to believe that he's a good teacher or maybe a prophet. But that's like suggesting that University of Kentucky is a good basketball team. Did they win last night? They lost? I'm kidding. That's what I got. I was on a plane. I didn't even know what the result was. Everybody expected them to be in the finals. I'm surprised they're not. This is a man who is more than just a good teacher. He's better than that. And so when he asked the disciples directly, Peter acts as the spokesman for the whole group of disciples. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And while the other options hit the peripheries of the target, it's this response that is dead center, right in the bullseye. The disciples have seen enough, they've walked with him long enough to recognize that Jesus is this one who is the expected Messiah, the prophesied deliverer of the Old Testament. But there is confusion over the nature of his deliverance. They're beginning to realize that this is the Messiah that they have been anticipating. But the disciples are convinced that he will bring deliverance from Roman oppression. They are tired of living under Roman rule. And they believe that Jesus will be the one who will set them free from that. And this sentiment is building and building and building. It builds to the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. On that day, the crowds of people have flooded Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And they are stirred up by the arrival of this man. Expectations are boiling over as they line the streets and welcome him with cloaks laid out on the street and palm branches that are laid out like a red carpet for royalty. And the crowds cry out as he passes, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." Hosanna is not a word that we hear a lot now, except for maybe in church. But it's just a Hebrew expression that means, "Lord, save us." It's the cry of a people who are expecting this one to bring deliverance to them. They are longing for this deliverance. They have lived under Roman rule for years and years. And now the hope that the disciples had latched onto 3 years earlier in its seedling form has gone viral. Now crowds of people are calling for him to bring that deliverance. Swelling crowds with stirred up desires to see this deliverance. The expectation that the Messiah, when he comes to Jerusalem, is the focal point of political and religious life, will bring this deliverance with him. This thing is about to explode. This little startup that began on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, building momentum little by little, now begins to feel unstoppable. It's like this moment, the night before the initial public offering. And these who have invested in this business right at the startup phase, the original investors, are about ready to see their return on their investment. And there's that kind of enthusiasm. But of course, that was a week earlier. And since then, 6 days have passed. And that building momentum that felt unstoppable, well, has been stopped. Like a dead stop. Like dead stop. Because the Messiah that they had pinned their hopes on has been crucified. Horrifically executed. For some sham accusation of insurrection or blasphemy, depending on who you ask. They've trumped up charges. And now, as a result, he's dead. And this 3-year experiment of these disciples has come to a screeching halt. It failed. At least it feels that way. Death has a way of squelching momentum. It is over. They left everything. Put all their eggs in this basket, and it comes up empty. Now, we don't get a lot of information about what happened in the days immediately following Jesus' death, but we do get hints, and enough hints that tell us that at that moment, they are people with their hopes that are dashed. They are struggling to make sense of what has just happened. Even as the resurrection is starting to unfold, it takes them a while to figure it all out and to process it all, because it is hard for them to get over the fact that the person they had put all their confidence in has been executed and died. The residuals of this broken hope, they linger for a while in the story. So when Jesus is arrested, the disciples scatter. Jesus predicted that that would be the case. In Matthew 26, 31, he said, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so they do. They scatter. They flee. So a little bit later in that same chapter, it tells us that very thing. Then the disciples deserted him and fled. They've lost their leader. They are disoriented. Peter notoriously denies Jesus three times, says that he doesn't even know him. They are all trying to distance themselves from association with their incarcerated and then executed leader. They are filled with fear, confusion. We see it probably most clearly in the females who go to visit Jesus' tomb. So Mark says that the people or the women go to the tomb and they find it empty. And they respond with trembling and bewilderment. They flee the tomb. They've seen nothing like this, and they're afraid. And we know it's not just the women who are scared, because it tells us later that the men are hiding out in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Tensions are high. They want to ride this out in hiding. They're concerned for their own safety. And then even after Jesus appeared to them, a little bit later in that same chapter, it tells us again that they're hiding out in a locked room. They're scared, fearful for their safety. And they're suspicious. Confidence has been replaced with doubt. They have a hard time getting past the finality of death. Even after evidence that maybe this isn't over, that maybe hope is not lost, they still have a hard time getting past the obstacle that they saw this man die. And so we find that when John tells a group of disciples that get together, they go out to fish again. They're returning to the things that they had left behind. They're picking up where they had left off. 3 years they had been following Jesus. They had placed all their hopes in this man. And now, it seems like it's all over. It was like a hiatus. Now it's time to get back to work. Back to real life. Boats and nets and fish and flay knives. It's time to pick up their careers again. See, all this building confidence is halted when Jesus dies and is replaced with fear and uncertainty and second-guessing, anxiety, doubt, suspicion. It's bad. Their souls are gasping with the depletion of hope. They can't breathe. They can't get a breath. And that's where things stand. And then Easter, when all seems lost. Easter. The crucified Messiah is risen from the dead. The great finality of death all of a sudden is pushed back against. The grave is unable to hold him. So it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. A hope that was on life support, barely breathing after the death of Christ, is regenerated and infused with life. The resurrection of Christ becomes the air tank for their renewed hope. When all seemed lost, Easter takes all of that and turns it on its head. Easter takes all the energy that is driving us toward depression, despair, hopelessness, defeat, turns it on its head. Because all of that, every scrap of it, from the first inkling to the last dribble and every spot in between, is the result of sin. Sin wreaks havoc and destruction and unrest and hurt and pain in our lives. Everything bad in our experience can be traced back to sin Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that you can find a necessary link from your experience to a particular sin. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we're living with the consequences of sinful choices that we have made. And usually we can recognize that and trace that path back. But many times it's not that simple. That instead it's just a matter of our living in a sinful world. So when we face things that we say, what did I do to deserve this? Sometimes it's just part of living in a sinful world, but reality is that we have also contributed our part to that stew. We've taken some of our own ingredients and added it to that cauldron, put it into that pot of sin in the world. And out of that pot springs all kinds of hurt and destruction in our lives and in the lives of every person that we know. See, all of us are guilty. All of us have contributed to the sin in the world. And Jesus died to overcome that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. No condemnation from sin, because we are set free from that binding law. We are released from those shackles. You see, sin carries with it a penalty. The penalty is death. And we're not just talking about physical death. We are talking about ultimate death that culminates in separation from God eternally in hell. Christ offered his life as a substitute for us, to stand in our place, to take our judgment that we deserved. And his resurrection at Easter is the proof that that sacrifice was sufficient, that that sacrifice was able to overcome all those effects of sin, the hopelessness that has been seen in concentrated form in the crucifixion of Christ is not the end. Because after the crucifixion is the resurrection. There is a turning point. And so with every other expression of death in our lives, from the most severe to the most mild, from mild anxiety to debilitating despair, from tepid regrets to soul-jarring guilt, and every point in between, that's not the end. Whatever it is that you are dealing with that springs from that root ball of sin can be overcome. And that's the message of Easter. That sin is defeated. And that hope is alive. Most importantly for us, that means that the guilt of sin in our lives can be erased. And you can be restored to a right relationship with God. We have a new and living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So, are you gasping for that breath of hope in your life? Hope that all is not lost. Hope that the wreckage of your life can be made right. Hope that what feels like an end is not an end. Well, that hope is available. And that's what Easter tells us. Because in Christ, the power of sin is broken. In Him, we can find forgiveness for all that guilt. There's the hope that we can be made right with God. And there's the hope that God is for us. He's for us. This Easter, my invitation is for you to breathe deeply of that hope, a living hope in the resurrection of Christ. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? What I've said may resonate with your own heart, and you may be here this morning feeling that lack of oxygen for the soul, that need for that hope. And if you're there, my message for you is to tell you that you can find that hope today, accepting Christ as your Savior from the guilt of sin. And He'll wash you clean and begin a new work in your life if you invite Him to. So if you're at that place, I invite you to just pray silently to the Lord as I pray aloud, inviting Christ to come into your life, to take control. So if that's your desire, you pray silently as I pray. Father, I recognize that I have added my own ingredients to that pot of sin. That I've done things in life that I am ashamed of. But I also know that there is hope for forgiveness in you. So this morning, I invite you to do that work in my heart, to cleanse me of sin, to restore a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would instill hope in my heart, that I experience that. If that's a decision you've made this morning, I want to encourage you to talk to me after service. Lord, I pray for those who are here, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. Lord, I pray that each one would leave this morning feeling that sense of hope as a result of the resurrection, Lord. That we'd see that as a thing that turns everything around. All the struggles that we deal with in life, all the hardships, the discouragement, the despair, the disappointment. Lord, it's all reinterpreted as we understand it in light of the resurrection. And so I pray that you'd bring that healing to each person here. Thank you. Thank you that we have hope in you. You make this possible for us to move forward in confidence. I give you praise. In Christ's name we pray.